As the bulletin says, I'm going to offer some final thoughts on the immediate perception of God, something which I think is confusing. And let me just freely admit that I think there are points here on which I'm still confused, but I'll give you as much clarity as I can. And you can turn to the middle of John chapter 14, and I'll be touching on that passage, but also the passage in the middle of 16 that we spoke to last week. And in the middle of this message, I'm going to give us three examples of people who believe they had an experience of the immediate presence of God, just to clarify what we mean when we use that phrase. So several texts involved here this morning, and we'll come to those, but let's pray as we begin. Father, here is some consideration of you and an aspect in a person that we understand probably least of your tripartite existence. We understand the least about the working of the Holy Spirit, and yet understand the crucial nature of his ministry to us. So we pray that you would give us clarity this morning. We pray, Father, that you would give us a framework from Scripture for understanding rightly how to think about this person, this God, this Spirit who dwells with us and in us. What exactly could that mean? We know the truth of it, and we can only go so far into understanding exactly what that presence is. We pray that you would take us to that point, and I ask that you would keep me from dabbling in things that we cannot know from your word, and pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we consider these things. We pray, Father, for the working of your Spirit. We ask that our hearts would be open to you and to your word. We pray that you would be our first love. We ask that there would be a humility in us and a tenderness in us as we come before you. We think too much of our own ideas and our own views. We pray, Lord, that we would all our lives be willing to submit those to you and to your word, to your teaching, again and again and again, that we would be, at least as the saying goes in our circles, reformed and yet always reforming, always being changed and revitalized in Christ by the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do that this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think all ministers have spoken and unspoken agendas. And some of those things we can see and articulate, and there are probably agendas we have that we don't even see ourselves. But ever since coming back from sabbatical, you probably know that my spoken agenda has been to teach us to love God and to know God. If you, and I don't distinguish between those two, if you know God, you love him. If you love God, it's because you came to know him. If you know God, you will obey him. Jesus says that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. This is love for God, John says, to obey his commands. And of course, you can take a psalm like 119, where David simply does not separate his love for God and his love for God's statutes. They're all conflated and wonderfully so in Psalm 119. Secondly, if you know God, you'll glorify him. There was a season in this church about 7-8 years ago where we spent a great deal of time on the glory of God. My own sense was that other things had taken primary place in our lives. We went back to the first question and answer in the Westminster Catechism: what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And spent a great deal of time recognizing that was our ultimate telos, our ultimate goal in the New Testament and in our lives, to glorify God. But the fact is, if you love Jesus Christ, love God heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll glorify him. You'll live your life in such a way that brings him glory naturally. If you know God and love him, you'll serve him. I think a classic paradigm in the New Testament for what it means to be a Christian is the Gerasene demoniac. I don't mean to demean us by that, but here's a man who dwells in the tombs and is indwelt by countless demons. Those demons are cast out into a herd of swine. That herd runs down into the Sea of Galilee. They kill themselves, and he is set free. And of course, the man is profoundly grateful, comes to Jesus and says, "I want to go with you." And Jesus says to him, "You can't. What I need for you to do is go back to your own people and tell them what I have done for you." And so he does. He does not follow Jesus, but goes back and proclaims what Christ has done for him. He knows Jesus. He loves Jesus. He serves Jesus. If we know and love God, we will obey him. We will glorify him. We will serve him. If you know God, there will be fruit in your life. You should see these things in your life. There ought to be real fruit where you can look at your interaction with other people at work and public and all places and see that there is a real fruit being born from the fact that you know God and walk with him. You obey him, you glorify him, even though that can be costly at times. There will be pushback, certainly, if you have a place of work where that's not permissible, and most places now that's spoken or unspoken, it's not permissible. You will serve him. The English Puritans understood that you would always have people in church who were merely religious. So alongside those who actually knew God and were in Christ, you would have people who were simply formally religious people. And so the English Puritans were very familiar with Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and sort of make claim to belonging to Jesus Christ, but Jesus will say, 'I didn't know you. Depart from me. Whatever it is you think you did, it was different from what I wanted from you, and that was to actually know me.'" The Puritans were very familiar with the parable of the sower. You know that third kind of soil produces a fruit where the person is actually energetic and joyful at becoming saved, or so they think. It looks like salvation, but in fact, that plant dies out, and it's not actually in Christ. The Puritans were very careful to try to parse those things and distinguish a true faith from a false faith, a faith that was merely formal and religious like that of the Pharisees, and they spent a great deal of time distinguishing. They sought to awaken those who merely knew God in a knowledge that was by acquisition, not knowledge that was by acquaintance. Those are the two categories that Alistair McIntyre uses to speak of J.I. Packer on this issue. You have people who, they've just acquired data about God. I think that's a problem with evangelicals. We can be great consumers of information and doctrine without actually drawing nearer to God. And Packer speaks about those who have that kind of knowledge, which is acquired, as opposed to that knowledge that you have by actual acquaintance with God. You know him and you walk with him. It's something that's personal and real to your soul. And so he makes that distinction, and Packer is very much following in the tradition of the Puritans who were his heroes. Once we took a friend from out of town who was visiting us during summer vacation to a church service, and we came home and I said to her, "Well, what'd you think?" And she said, "Well, it was okay, but the man preaching had no connection in his heart to God." And I thought, well, that's pretty presumptuous, and it sounded kind of vague to me, but she explained that she herself had spent years in church, committed to the church, and religious in the sense that she kept the structure, the moral code that was taught in that church. But she knew later that she herself had not known God in that time, and she felt that she was able to identify like-minded souls, what people who Mark Dever calls the vertical dead, people who are in church and they look like they're alive, but they're actually not. We give our lives to what we love. We give them first to the people we love, our families, first of all, generally speaking. We give our lives to certain things and ideas. Often those are idols. The Irwins took receipt of a yellow lab puppy last night. We brought her home yesterday afternoon. Let the idolatry begin. We just stand around worshiping these little things. Lisa stayed up all night and built an altar in the family room, so you can pray for us. It's a tough go. There are things that come into our lives, and at first maybe it's an interest, you're excited about it, but oddly, and it can be a trivial thing, it steals your heart away from that one dominant love, which of course must be Jesus Christ himself. I came into church, and when I was converted to Christ in high school, went to churches, and without really knowing any doctrine, tried to find churches where people really loved God, and eventually was presented with good teaching doctrinally and realized you had to have both of those. You, in order to have a right love for God, you had to know what he taught about himself and had revealed about himself in his scripture. But having spent now decades in churches that are very careful doctrinally, of course a weakness in our churches is that people, they love the doctrine more than they love the Lord of that doctrine. It happens all the time, and something we need to always be watching and guard against. I say all this because I'm speaking about actual relationship with God, and in this world, the one who mediates relationship between ourselves and God is the Holy Spirit. The one who is the presence of God to us, Jesus has made this very clear all through the farewell discourse, the one who is God's presence to us is the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be in relationship with God, you will have to speak about the ministry, the character, the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, but the one who mediates that relationship, and Jesus explained this as he was leaving the disciples, I'm leaving now, but I will come back to you, and everything I've taught you and represented to you will be represented to you by the Holy Spirit. The one who mediates that relationship now is the Holy Spirit. Generally, there is not a great deal of attention given to the Holy Spirit in our circles, and I'd like to remedy that in some small way, but I am tiptoeing into this and recognize that my own thinking isn't clear. So let's carefully go through a couple of things. Last week, again, we spent time on probably the most controversial notion, immediate perceptions of God, that is, perception of God's presence that is not mediated by the Scripture, not mediated by the sacrament, baptism, or the Lord's Supper, not mediated by a service of worship, but the immediate working of God on some soul in some way. I'm not encouraging us, and this is important, to have those perceptions. I don't think you can just go out and have them. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and he is sovereign over those experiences. We cannot demand them and cannot predict them. We have to be careful to imagine that our emotions are the working of the Holy Spirit, when in fact they are simply our emotions. That complicates this whole discussion a great deal. But I do intend to say this. Relationship is built on shared experience. In his own manner and timing, God provides those experiences, the thing that Packer speaks of as perceptions of God's presence. When David has sinned, we just read it this morning. When David has sinned, he cries out to God, two things, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's the same thing to David. The Holy Spirit and the presence of God are the same thing. Classic in Hebrew poetry, he's just saying it two different ways. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God to David. And the one thing he does not want is that that presence would be taken from him. Read the Psalms and you'll understand David's heart. He lives for the presence of God. God is a spirit. What is the presence of God to David? How would you describe that? What is its, what's its exact nature? How does it work in David? Well, you're going to end up discussing a sense or even a feeling of the presence of God in your own soul if you are to have an experience like David's, which I think is completely right and completely normal for Christians. We want to have that sense. It's just, again, very difficult to describe. But as I shared last week, I certainly would not want to be on this earth without the occasional, and again, the Holy Spirit is sovereign over these moments, without the occasional sense of the presence and the working of God. I suppose I say that because having tasted it, I could now not go back. That being true, we still recognize that we don't build our faith on sensations. We need something more certain. I'll just refer to this text, but you should read it. It's excellent. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is speaking about Scripture itself, and he mentions being present at the Transfiguration. So he sees Christ glorified before his eyes and has this incredible experience of hearing God speaking of his Son with whom he is pleased. And Peter recounts all that, and then he says an amazing thing. He says, yet we have something more certain than this. And you would ask yourself, well, what could possibly be more certain than being in the presence of the glorified Christ and hearing the voice of the Father commending him to you? What could be more certain than that? And Peter says, we have the Word of God. And that's important for us. As much as I'm saying that these experiences and perceptions that we have in Christ are real and a normal part of the Christian life, you can't live your life by those. There isn't enough structure here. Our own hearts are deceitful. Without the context of the Scripture, that greater certainty, we can't rightly understand the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And yet again, I think in our circles, we're guilty of dismissing the work of the Holy Spirit routinely and just as a matter of course. So I want to give us these three examples of what I think are ways of thinking about the immediate presence of God, immediate perception of God is working on the soul directly, not mediated through the Word or a sacrament or a public worship service. And I think you could describe these as lesser forms of, for these people, their own experience of being in the presence of the glory of God. The first one I've read to us, I think, a couple of times. This is at the beginning of R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. This is when he was in college and he's in his dorm room. He's just about to fall asleep. And this is the story he tells at the beginning of the book. I was compelled to leave the room. A deep, undeniable summons disturbed my sleep. Something holy called to me. I was suspended in that moment when one hangs on the edge, asleep and yet not asleep, awake but not alert, still vulnerable to the inner summons that said, get up, get out of this room. That summons became stronger and more urgent, and it was impossible to ignore. So he gets up, he leaves his dorm room, he walks out across campus. It's a beautiful, still night. The ground is covered with snow. Apparently it's midwinter. And he goes to the chapel that's on campus. It's open. He walks up the center aisle to the chancel. The chancel is this area up here. Walks to the chancel and he says, there I sank to my knees. I had reached my destination. I was ready to meet the source of the summons that had disturbed my rest. I was in a posture of prayer, but I had nothing to say. I knelt there quietly, allowing the sense of the presence of a holy God to fill me. The beat of my heart was palpable against my chest. An icy chill started at the base of my spine and crept up my neck. Fear swept over me. I fought the impulse to run from the foreboding presence that gripped me. The terror passed, but soon it was followed by another wave, and this wave was different. It flooded my soul with unspeakable peace, a peace that brought rest and repose to my troubled spirit. At once, I was comfortable. I wanted to linger there, to say nothing, to do nothing, simply to bask in the presence of God. That moment, for me, was life-transforming. So one man's account of the unmediated perception of God, this is the beginning of a book about the holiness of God. It's a work of theology. Sproul's a theologian and a professor, yet he still gives this account of his own acquaintance, not just knowledge he's acquired through study, but his own acquaintance with God, through the what we understand to be the working of the Holy Spirit that night. If you take that as a legitimate account, I do, but of course, accounts like that are open to doubt. Here's a second example. Sacred Road Planning and Strategy, the Board Planning and Strategy Retreat was just yesterday, I'm sorry, Friday, and most of yesterday. So we got together as a board, and Chris Granberry was sharing some stories, and one of the stories he shared was about a Native American man who lived with his grandmother, and she was a Christian, but his life, like many Native lives, had gone south, and things eventually went from bad to worse as he left his grandmother's house, and the day came when he decided to take his life. And so he put a gun in his mouth, and he leaned his head back, and as he leaned his head back, he remembered the picture of Jesus that was on the wall in his grandmother's house. I don't think that picture mediated Christ to him. You could argue technically it's a violation of the second commandment, but there he was, seconds away from pulling the trigger and ending his life, and the thought came into his mind, I should not die without knowing who that person is in the picture. So he pulled the gun out of his mouth and went to someone that he knew was a Christian and began to engage that person, and a short while later he was a Christian. Now he ministers on his own reservation. I don't think we would speak of that so much as the immediate perception of God as the work of the Holy Spirit on the man, saving his life and calling him into ministry, so that one's slightly different than Sproul's. And a final example, and this is famous, is Augustine of Hippo's account of his conversion. Augustine's really the best-known theologian of the early church, important for the work that he did against Pelagius on the doctrine of grace, his studies in Paul, and was a wonderful person. You know by his confessions just how closely he walked with the Lord and how deeply he thought, gifted theologian. Augustine is the theologian quoted most by Luther and Calvin in the Reformation. Bill Price, who's not here today, one of our elders, is a huge fan of Augustine. Their dog, I think this dog is gone, but the dog's name was Gus, and I think that was named after Augustine. Is that right? Okay, good. I thought so. All his emails are signed with a quote from Augustine, which he changes now and again in Latin. A rightly placed affection and love. Augustine was a great man, and when he gives the account of his conversion, he was in the anguish of his soul one afternoon, and he began to cry out in prayer, saying to the Lord, how long must this go on? By which he meant, why is there not at this hour an end to my uncleanness? So he's beginning with repentance and a confrontation with sin. By the way, this is lost from many modern conversions. Real conversion begins with the dealing with sin. Remember, Christ is a redeemer. Christ is a mediator between God and man. There must be dealing with sin. No real conversion without this moment of anguish over sin, which Augustine has. And he hears some children in an adjoining garden playing a game that includes the words, take up and read. It has nothing to do with Augustine, but when he hears those words, he takes them as God speaking to him. He runs back to the place in the house where his lifelong friend Alypius is seated. And Augustine says he takes up the volume of the apostle. He means a book by Paul, and he's got the book of Romans in his hands. He lets it fall open, and the first place that his eyes fall, he reads. And this is Romans 13:14. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And Augustine read that and knew that it was God speaking to him and said this, no further would I read, nor did I need to read further, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. I believe that what these accounts have in common is a manner of, and I'll take this from John, a manner of believing without seeing. Remember that Thomas insists that he won't believe unless Jesus reveals himself to him physically, and he can actually touch the place where he was nailed to the cross, touch the place in his side where his side was pierced by the spear. Thomas demands the Lord's presence. I mean, in what is the most remarkable act of humility, the Lord reveals himself to Thomas, and Thomas worships him, and then he believes. And Jesus says, "You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen." And that is the place that we are in. Each person in each of these three accounts, they look back and believe these to be the presence of God, the touch of God. I don't mean that in merely a sentimental way. But John opens his first epistle by speaking of the fact that the Lord was with us. We could actually touch him. The way that the Lord touches us is through the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us and touches our souls through the Spirit. So each of these people looking back at the Lord's presence and the Lord's touch in their lives, and my question is, aren't they rightly believing in the Messiah that the disciples actually knew as the Lord and as a brother? In other words, what we believe is not simply the proposition that Christ is a Lord and Christ is a brother, but we actually have Christ as a Lord. We actually have Christ as a brother. It's real, and his presence to us is real. He is mine, and I am his. We now belong to each other by the work that he has done for me, for us, in the cross and the resurrection. When a person is regenerate by the Holy Spirit, that is, when he is made alive in Christ, isn't it this that he's made alive to? Not simply an assent to a collection of ideas, but union with Christ through faith. He actually has a bond that's real by the working of the Holy Spirit to Christ, in union with Christ by his faith. Mostly in the 20th century, conservative evangelicals began to be afraid to speak this way. In the 20th century, conservative evangelicals began to be afraid to speak in the way that Augustine speaks. And the reason for that, I'm being very brief, and I could be painting this wrongly, but my understanding is, in the battle over the doctrine for Scripture, which is very real and still very necessary, Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture is embattled constantly now, and it must be defended. We developed defensive doctrines to guard the Scripture and make sure that it was understood genuinely as the authoritative Word of God. And eventually the question naturally arose, well, if God is actually telling Augustine to go get a book and pick it up and read it, isn't that revelation? And if that's revelation, then what is the Bible relative to that, and how can we say that? And that argument really, that debate is really not settled. It's still a question that plagues this discussion. It's very important, I think, to understand that before the 20th century, mostly, that wasn't a question. People understood that you could have the real understanding of the presence of God, to have perceptions of and experiences of the presence of God, and his word was still completely authoritative. Both of those two went together. That's certainly how Augustine understood his own experience. And that's what I'd like to put before us, that it's still right and possible to have a belief in the perception, the immediate perception of God working on your soul, and still take his word as completely authoritative. It's a misunderstanding to pit those two things against each other. Scripture teaches both of these things, and I'll take us through a little more of that. Why does this matter? Why give time? Why give a sermon to things that are ultimately such nebulous experiences? Why give time to something that I can't even describe for you very well? And that'll be my fear when this sermon is done, that I still haven't described it to you very well. In each of the stories that I gave us, a man's life is redirected in some important and saving way. Sproul's life is changed. It changes his understanding of who God is. The second brother, he's in a despair that is about to take him to death, and the Lord comes and removes that despair. Another is in a despair that would lead him to hopelessness, and Augustine is taken back to hope. And my question would be, based on the farewell discourse, isn't this the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Isn't this what the Holy Spirit does? Isn't this what he is when he is a comforter to us, a helper to us, a paraclete, one who actually walks up alongside you and supports you and strengthens you in the hour when you most need it? Didn't all three of these men in one way or another give an account of the Spirit's working in their lives? I believe so. Luke has stressed this fact when he's been teaching through the farewell discourse. Jesus is about to send these men out into combat. If we can believe Eusebius, the early church historian, all of them will die for their faith. About to send these men out into a very dangerous world. And he says this: they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. How's it going to be that these brothers will survive such a time and get through such a trial as this? Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is, he will work in you, and he will actually produce thoughts in your mind that will take you back to what I taught. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I will come to you. It isn't merely an idea. It's actually something that Jesus does. He comes to you. He comes to us. He walks beside you. He abides with you. You don't want to live your life by your experiences, but you don't want to throw them away either. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would keep us from making peace with a faith that is too shallow. We ask that you would keep us from making peace with a faith that is merely rational, if we are able to stop and look at our lives and explain everything about what we believe regarding an infinite God, then let us stop and think again and recognize that we have come to a kind of faith, a kind of believing that is far from what you offer us in the Scripture. We pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of the work of your Holy Spirit. We don't demand or expect the perceptions of his presence and working, although we pray for that. It is a sweet thing. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us a right understanding of all these things. So we pray, work in us. Teach us, even as we read in your word, in the mediated presence and working of your Spirit, in the revelation of your own truth and word, we pray that in that you would take us into a right understanding of these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.